Could you turn to Psalm 116, and you'll find that on page 616 of the Church Bibles. I've just noticed that 116 and 616 kind of works somehow for me. The other kind of mathematical thing is that neither Dave or I spotted that he was preaching on Psalm 115 in the morning and I was preaching on Psalm 116 in the evening. I'm not sure it's ever happened before quite like that. But the other thing is, I think it's almost totally irrelevant, because I haven't been able to see any kind of particular connection between them. But anyway, just in case anyone hadn't seen that. I'm really only going to look in detail at one verse, but why don't we hear the whole thing again? Because it is a unit, and it's good for us to hear God's word. So this is the word of the Lord. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Speak to us, Lord, and speak to the depths of our hearts as we look at this part of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. At the bottom of our little garden, there are three mature trees. Two of them are silver birches, one is a flowering cherry. Two of them are, well, originally placed at just about the right distance apart for a hammock to be slung between them. And my wife's now on her second hammock, having worn out one. And it's one of her great joys on a summer's day, she wouldn't do it when it wasn't quite warm, usually in the afternoon, to be able to go out and lie in her hammock and go to sleep and perhaps swing gently in the breeze. For her, it's a place of rest. Hammocks don't really do it for me. I think maybe it's the thought that some mischievous offspring will come up and try and tip me out or something like that. When I think of the phrase, a place of rest, what comes to my mind is a cottage on a hillside in North Wales, looking over a beautiful lake with the great mountain Cader Idris on one side. That was a place of rest for me several times, both on holiday and on sabbatical. I particularly enjoyed being there on my own and being able to commune with the Lord and go out for walks and read and pray and even do a bit of writing. For me, that is a place of rest. Unfortunately, the parents of my friend who owned the cottage have now sold it, so it's not really a place of rest I can go back to, but it is what the phrase conjures up for me. I wonder what the phrase, a place of rest, conjures up for you. Somewhere perhaps where you can sleep, somewhere where you can relax. Perhaps it would be associated with leisure. We tend to think of rest when our needs have been provided for, rather safety and security. Some people who are working very hard all week are probably thinking of retirement as a place of rest. For many people, a weekend is kind of a place of rest as well, and certainly any kind of holiday is. Our text this evening is about a place of soul rest, S-O-U-L. R-E-S-T-U-L, soul rest. Look at verse 7. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. I've called it a place of soul rest, but I need to make clear very quickly that this is not referring specifically to a physical, a geographical place. Sometimes certain places have that association for us, but that's not what this is about. This is more of a zone of inner consciousness, a state of being, an inner state. Now, the psalm is a song of love for God, verse 1, I love the Lord, and of praise for God. It finishes on that note, that high note, praise the Lord, at the end of verse 19. The early part of the psalm tells a story, and it's a story of a man in desperate straits who calls on the Lord, and the Lord rescues him. And the second part of the psalm looks back on that story, and it reflects on the moves that that story implies he should now be making. A move to rest in verse 7, a move to return something to the Lord, not himself return to the Lord, but what can I do for the Lord, he says in verse 12. And then verses 13 and 17, he speaks of calling on the name of the Lord, surrendering to the Lord in verse 16. And then the public praise and testimony to the Lord in verses 17, 18, and 19. There are some wonderful things here. There are also some fascinating things. What exactly does it mean to say precious is this in the sight of the Lord is the death of his servants? Does it mean that it's costly and grieves the Lord in some way? Interesting. Not going to get into that this evening. What about verse 11, that curious sentence, in my alarm I said everyone is a liar. Very interesting. I still haven't really worked out what that means. I'm not going to look at that this evening. What we are going to focus on, though, is verse 7. Let me read it again. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Sometimes I do think it's good to concentrate narrowly on a single verse or pair of verses, and I really have found so much that I think this verse contains. It seems to me that there are here four propositions, and that those speak to us very much as we seek for a place of inner rest for our souls. And they're outlined on the bulletin if you want to keep track that way. The first is this. We have a place of rest in Christ. And I think it would be right for me, just before going any further, to acknowledge that the pattern of these is very much drawn from some material I found by Spurgeon. So this first one, we have a place of rest. You see, what does he say? He says, return to your rest, my soul. And you can only return somewhere where you've been. I could not at the moment return to New York or Manchester or Rome. I've never been to any of those places. But I could return to Nottingham or Chicago or Oxford, because I've lived in all three. If he can tell his soul to return to a place of rest, it must mean that he has been there, that such a thing exists, that it is a living reality for believers in the living God. And this is the point. The believer in the living God has a place of rest. And that in itself is marvellous and wonderful. Calvin describes it as a calm and composed state of mind. It certainly involves that. It seems to me it's a bit more than that, but it certainly involves that. Where would that come from then? Meditation? Medication? The latest thing is mindfulness, which many people are finding helpful, though some of its Buddhist roots may give us some pause for thought. Breathing exercises. Beyond holiday, what is it that constitutes the place of rest for the believer? He's describing a calm and composed state of mind that comes from knowing God. And in the New Testament, that means knowing God through Jesus Christ and all his work for us. Craig read that classic passage earlier, which is so important. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. One of the most precious and colourful pictures that the Lord Jesus himself gives us. He's not just painting a picture, he's issuing an invitation to come and find rest. When we come to Christ, we come to rest. Perhaps above all, from the burden of our sins. This is a rest from trying to earn our own salvation. This is a rest from the unbearable yoke of the law of God, which we cannot keep. That means a rest from worries about judgment when we die. And we should worry about judgment when we die if we're not in Christ, because we're liable to eternal judgment. But in Christ, that's taken away, and there's rest from it. That means rest from the guilt, from the restlessness of a guilty conscience, which is often what leaves people restless. To put it another way, it's rest from that terrible sense that we aren't what we should be, and we have to change ourselves. Terrible burden, and yet that's what we're at. Without Christ, with Christ, we're not. A rest, too, from having to prove ourselves, having to push ourselves into the front all the time to prove ourselves. And because of God's comprehensive promises to care for us and provide for us and never leave us, it's also a rest from having to know our future. Well, we can't know our future, but many of us want to know our future and do everything we can to make sure the future works out in a safe way. There's rest, too, from that immense stress of feeling that we have to be on high alert all the time to defend our lives from vague but immense threats that we feel are out there. And many of us suffer from this. Isn't it simply wonderful that we have a place of rest in Christ? And once we realize the security that we have in all of those promises and all Jesus has done in his death, resurrection, and the knowledge of his future return, then we can come to a calm and composed frame of mind. In fact, given all those promises, a calm and composed frame of mind is the rational and logical outcome. But that's put a little too tritely, because the second proposition of the passage is that believers sometimes leave that place of rest. Believers sometimes leave that place of rest. That's the second assumption of the text. You see, you can only return to someone you've left somewhere you've left. I cannot return to Cambridge right now. I'm in Cambridge. In a couple of weeks' time, I think I'm going away to Nottingham overnight for some reason, just one night. Then I can come back because I've left it. And so the assumption of this text is that genuine believers can leave their place of rest in Christ. Now that's something for us to ponder, because I think we all know it as a living reality, and yet here it is put in black and white in Scripture. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that we cease to be a Christian. Our status in Christ is secure. Our rest from God's law is secure in the sense that God's law doesn't accuse us anymore. What it does mean is that we can cease to enjoy what being a Christian means. It means we can start to forfeit that calm sense of rest in Christ as an inner state, and to experience instead restlessness, which is, of course, the opposite. Now, there is a right kind of restlessness. If we're not restless about injustice in the world, then there's something wrong with our inner wiring. If we're not deeply restless about the numbers of people who are not Christians, and the small numbers of people who are becoming Christians in our culture, then, again, we haven't got the right kind of restlessness. We need to be restless about that, and it's right to. But there are many kinds of restlessness, and the forfeiting of God's rest that are different. And there's nothing that takes us more quickly away from rest in Christ than sin. It's one of the marks of the believer, is that we do not feel at rest when there is unresolved guilt in our lives. Though even having said that, I've known situations where people's hearts harden. And they can express inner peace about really grievous sin. And that is a terrible thing, but an unusual thing. Very often sin is about trying to create alternative kinds of rest for ourselves without God. And it doesn't work, but we try and do it. So one way we can move away from our place of rest is through sin. But another is that we live in a fallen world and the circumstances of our lives, not necessarily our own sin, but the effects of sin and death in this fallen world also can move us away from a place of rest. We see an example of that in verse 3. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? It's like some kind of great constricting snake wrapped around him, squeezing the life out of him. And in that situation, it's natural for people to have these kind of negative emotions, anguish, distress, and sorrow. Our first reaction, if we're human, is that our hearts are not made of titanium, they're made of flesh. And of course, we feel that, and we're affected by this, someone else's death. Perhaps the thought of our own death, perhaps some other kinds of distress and difficulty that come over us, and we feel distressed by them. And of course, it moves us away from that place of rest in Christ. Then there's other kinds of signs of this that we see, picking up this idea of restlessness, the kind of frenetic, anxious activity that characterizes many lives. As we feel unsafe and we try to do something to secure our lives for ourselves without much real reference to God. Or we may care too much about something and worry too much about something. Think of the story of Mary and Martha and all Martha's rushing round in that kitchen and what the Lord said to her, that she'd forgotten what the best thing was, the main thing was, to come to him and to allow that to be the centre rather than this endless bustle. I think there's a lot of endless bustling around. We may fail to do what the psalmist models in some of the key verses in the psalm. We may fail to pray to the Lord for help, and that will certainly be a way that we forfeit our inner rest. So in verse 1, he prays, he talks about how the Lord's heard his voice. In verse 4, I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. Again, verse 13, I call on the name of the Lord. But when we fail to do that, we forfeit our rest. It's often connected with a failure to trust the Lord. Look at verse 10. I trusted in the Lord when I said I'm greatly afflicted. At that moment, he was able to do that. When we don't do that, when we don't combine the honesty of saying I'm greatly afflicted with a trust in the Lord, then of course our inner rest will go. It can be connected too with a failure to submit to the Lord, which we see in verse 16. Truly I'm your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. Failing to submit to God's will as it is expressed in his word, but also in providence, will take away our inner state of calm, even if the submission itself is hard. There could be a failure to talk with others about his goodness. Verse 18, if you cut yourself off from expressing to others what God has done for you, not calling on the name of the Lord with other people, then some of your inner calm will go. It's one of the means God gives us. Maybe a failure to praise the Lord as well, as we see in verse 19. We see him doing it positively. Sometimes our loss of inner peace is an understandable reaction to difficult circumstances. We have to say that. But sometimes it is self-inflicted through sin and through all sorts of overbusyness and self-inflicted restlessness. In his fascinating book, Practicing the Presence of People, Mike Mason says this: have you ever noticed that no matter how full your days are, you always try to add one thing more? This gives all your days the feel of a burden to which one straw too many has been added. Gosh, I read that. I read that donkey's years ago, and I kind of pulled it up from my illustrations file. I read that and thought, gosh, yes. giving all your days the fill of a burden to which one straw too many has been added. Jesus says, come to me and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If all your days feel like there is a burden to which one straw too many has been added, you're not under Jesus' yoke. You're not under Jesus' burden. You're under the yoke of something else that you've created or someone else has created for you. And so we sometimes leave our place of rest. Have you? And the third proposition from the passage is this. We have wonderful reasons to return to our place of rest. Wonderful reasons to return to our place of rest. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Isn't it great just to note to start with that we can return? Moving away from a state of inner rest in Christ to a kind of sinful or driven frenetic restlessness does not mean we've gone through a one-way gate. It doesn't work that way. It's not that we've got one chance and we've blown it. He was a very good England rugby player a few years ago, Josh Lucy. Some of you may remember him. He seems to be director of rugby in Wales now, but he's got Welsh connections too. Anyway, he'd been out of the England team for some time, and then he got a call after Christmas in about 2003, January 2003, saying, someone's injured. I want you to play on Saturday. This is your one chance. Don't blow it. Oh, imagine the pressure of that. Actually, he didn't blow it, and he did very well. Imagine the pressure of that. God does not put us in that position. God is generous and gives us multiple opportunities. His arms are open wide. We need not lose that inner rest. It's not a one-way gate. We can return. And then notice the wonderful reasons. I mean, he just puts it in quite general terms. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Isn't that so true? God has been good to us. It's God's nature to be good. Verse 5, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. His goodness, what we experience, is just based on his character. And then we see the way his character shows in his actions. Verse 1, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. God listens to us. God hears us. God is interacting with us. How in a good eternal God can interact in time? I mean, it's a great mystery, isn't it? But it's there. It happens. God actually hears us and actually responds. And then look at this fantastic phrase where he says, for you, Lord, have delivered me from death. This is verse 8. You've delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. So what do we see here? Physical deliverance, deliverance from death. I think the way we should interpret this is in the greater light of Christ's work, the deliverance from eternal death. We may sometimes have a dramatic deliverance from physical death. I don't think that's the promise here. What he's referring to for us as New Testament believers is the sting a physical death, because eternal death is no longer our destiny. That I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living, he says. So there's spiritual and physical deliverance of different kinds. And then there's emotional deliverance. You, Lord, have delivered my eyes from tears. Now, it doesn't mean to say that believers never cry. The Lord Jesus Christ himself cried, and believers do too. It does mean that our tears that might have been there at the prospect of eternal death are removed. It also means that our emotional lives are different now. Our emotional lives are different now. We've not lost the capacity to cry, and we should cry at times. We've not lost moments where we will be distressed and experience all sorts of other negative, difficult emotion, but it is different. There is a deliverance that's there for us. Then there's moral deliverance. For you, Lord, have delivered my feet from stumbling. He's turned our lives back onto a right path. What lunatics, what idiots we are when we try to live without God. But he's turned us round, brought us onto a different yoke with a different burden that he pulls with us. This is what God has done for us. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Let me change the emphasis. the Lord has been good to you. Yes, to you. Think of that for just one moment. The Lord, the great and holy God, the ruler of history, the maker of everything, has been good to you. What more would God need to do to prove his goodness to you and thereby give you an encouragement to come back to Christ? All that has happened, but it's still not quite enough for him. He has to say to himself, "Return to your rest, my soul." Now, isn't that interesting? See, the fourth proposition is this. We need to tell ourselves to return to our place of rest. We need to train ourselves to return to our place of rest. We have to become an active agent, overcoming our natural, what's going on naturally inside us, and to do something about it in an intentional, decisive, volitional way. It's what people call self-talk, when you address yourself. And we need it because we can hear all the above, everything that we've looked at so far. We can hear all the above, we can know all the above, and then we can sometimes do very little about it. I'm not always sure why. Is there a kind of irrationality still in the human soul, preferring our agitation to the peace of Christ? Is it because most of us resist change unless we can be tightly in control of it? And so changing even from an agitated state may be something we don't want to surrender the control. Is it because we know that the consequences of resting in Christ mean that we will have to walk closely with him, and we almost prefer our sin and our agitation to rest in Christ and living a holy life, even though that's where he wants us to be? I think a great deal of the time it is that we just don't quite believe we can go back. We just don't actually believe in practice the promises and the invitation of God. And so we need to be told. That's why we have sermons. That's why we encourage each other individually. But here, what's in mind is us telling ourselves, "Return to your rest, my soul." And I'm certain that there is more than one person here this evening who's been nodding vigorously. I mean, no one's been going quite like that, but you've been doing it inside, all the way through points 1 to 3. And the danger is that you will nod off in point 4 and will go out the same place that you came from. And the reason will be that you are deciding to listen to yourself rather than talk to yourself. And they are different things. Listening to yourself is listening to all the kind of feelings that you have that just come welling up. Talking to yourself is saying, are those feelings right? Are those feelings justified? Am I going to stay with this negative, disrupted, frenetic, restless state? Or am I, on the authority and the encouragement and the energy of the Word of God, going to do something different about it? And that, my friends, is the choice. And my fear is that far too many of us know it all in our heads. But when push comes to shove, we prefer the restlessness because we will not say to ourselves, I, in God's strength, can do something about this. That's what the text calls us to. That's the heart of biblical self-talk. And far too few of us put this into practice. I find myself shaking my head at myself too often as well. Telling ourselves what we know already, reinforcing it, engaging ourselves with biblically driven arguments based on what God has said to us. Now, sometimes we find we return to our place kind of quite naturally without having to go through this inner discipline. And that's great. Praise the Lord. A verse comes to mind and our souls are flooded with light. We go to church and a verse of a song just speaks to us and we haven't had to do very much about it apart from put ourselves in the room. Sometimes a good night's sleep or a bit of holiday or something else sorts it out, or things ease a bit and we feel less restless. But what do you do when that doesn't happen? What then? Are you just going to settle for inner restlessness, or are you going to do what the psalm says and address your soul and preach to your soul, reason with your soul, urge your soul, persuade your soul with all that God has done, All it is, really, is kind of preaching a very nicely crafted sermon to yourself, and you know yourself better than anyone else anyway. If you're in a place of inner restlessness and you don't do this, you're likely to stay there. It won't be a nice place to be. And it won't honour God. That's how it was with this writer. In conclusion, then, we should be glad that God has given us a place of rest. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, this is somewhere where you can go. Actually, so far, this is just a promise for you. This is just a potential. This is somewhere you haven't been yet. It's the equivalent of Manchester or Rome or New York for me, but you can go there. And the flight's free. All you have to do is get on the gospel plane. But for Christians, we need to think, have we left our place of rest in Christ? What is it that the inner turmoil and restlessness of our lives is saying to us? How do we diagnose that? Is there sin to be repented of? Is there overactivity, over-scrupulousness, hyper-alertness, all these different things, which ultimately are all representative of a failure just to trust in God and his promises? And if other things are not working, do you need to take yourself in hand and preach this to yourself? Tell your soul to return to its rest because God is waiting there. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ says, come. Come. It's actually more than an invitation. It's a command. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, rest in Christ is not about hammocks and cottages, and although things like a holiday or a weekend or whatever it may be can be helpful. Actually, the marvelous thing about rest in Christ is that it can coexist with quite a lot of activity and quite a lot of tiredness. I found a fantastic example of this in a vast book about the civil rights movement in the United States, a book called Passing the Waters by a man called Taylor Branch. It's a vast series, and it's sort of three volumes, and at times you feel like you're living through the civil rights movement in real time, it's so slow. But there are these gems there. And in the early days of the bus boycott in Birmingham, Alabama, the black people, and maybe some of the whites, I'm not sure, boycotted the buses in Birmingham, Alabama, as a protest against racial segregation on the buses. And very many African Americans had to walk miles to work and back every day, and it was really very tiring. It was miles and miles and miles, and they're used to going on the buses. And among them was an old woman who was known as Mother Pollard. She was a bit of a character. And it was clearly wearing her out, having to tramp to work and back each day. Anyway, people tried to help her. One of her ministers tried to give her a ride, and they kept trying to persuade her. But she refused all suggestions that she should drop out of the boycott and drop out of the tramping backwards and forwards. And she said this was her reason. My feet is tired, but my soul is rested. My feet is tired, but my soul is rested. And it became one of the classic refrains of the movement, though I'm not sure anyone ever set it to music. My friend, what are you forfeiting? What are you losing? What are you not experiencing of what God has offered you in Christ? I don't want to be unreal. I don't want to say that there's a kind of inner tranquil state in which there's never any negative feelings and we can kind of achieve that through years and years of meditation. That's not a Christian position. And it's a mixed experience for most of us most of the time. We will all wander away at times for different reasons. Even if it's not sin, it will be other things. But the call of this psalm is then to do something about it. And some of us need to be doing this often, to be making it a practice, even a daily practice. Because otherwise we're robbing ourselves of what God wants to give us, and actually we won't be as effective and fruitful for him as he would like. Let's pray together. It would be good to have a moment of stillness and quiet, and to use that moment to say what we need to say to God, and maybe to ourselves as well. Oh Lord, there are folk here whose feet are tired. We pray that their souls may be rested as well. For your name's sake. Amen.